Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'd like to draw your attention today to verse 27. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27. Hear now the words of God. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. May God bless the reading of His word to His glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. We're at the very end of the Apostle Paul's epistle, his letter to the church at Thessalonica, that he, with Silas and Timothy, by the grace of God, on Paul's second missionary journey, brought the gospel to these pagans in Thessalonica. He's ending here with a request to submit to God's word. He wants his letter, his epistle, read at Thessalonica to all the believers there, the holy brethren. It is important for us to remember that the gospel of Christ is a message. It's a message that is brought to the sinful world. It was brought to you and I with words. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the message of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. But it is a message that is brought with words. Christ came in the fullness of time. He added to himself human flesh. He was born to a woman. He was truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. He lived under the law, obeyed it perfectly. He went to the cross. He bore our sin in his body on that tree. He died, was buried. He rose again the third day, victorious over sin and death. 40 days later, he ascended to heaven. He sits in session at God the Father's right hand in heaven right now, reigning and ruling, is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about facts in human history where God, with words, has given us the significance and meaning of what happened. It's the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ. Satan, this fallen angel that came and went and tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden to eat the forbidden fruit, he and his wicked kingdom are always attacking the words of God. And the attack upon words comes in many forms. You remember when Satan, in the form of a serpent, spoke to Eve in the Garden of Eden, he said, "Did God say? Did God say?" In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. He was questioning what God had said, what were the words, and whether or not they were true. The redefining of words is a continual problem in human history, in this sin-cursed world. In the 700s B.C., before Christ, prophet Isaiah lived. And in a wicked time in Israel, he wrote Isaiah 5:20. "Woe to those who call what is evil good, and what is good evil." Redefining words. That's the same as what Satan did to Eve. Satan told Eve, "It will be good for you to eat the forbidden fruit." Not evil, but good. So what is good and what is evil? These words matter. In ancient Greece, in Athens, toward the decline and fall of Athens, the end of the 5th century B.C., there lived the sophists. These were traveling philosophers in ancient Greece, and one of them was named Protagoras, one of their leaders of the Sophists. He died in 420 BC. Protagoras said, "Man the measure," is his famous phrase, that we are the standard of measure of what is true, what is good, and what is beautiful. That each individual person's perception of what's before you is true for him or true for her. You may perceive something one way, I may perceive it differently, but yet he would say both of them are true because the way you perceive it's true for you, it's the way I perceive it's true for me, even if they contradict one another. He believed truth was relative, relative to each person. Each person is their own measure or standard, and their own perception is reality in his mind. That's the way the Sophists function. Words like truth, goodness, and beauty, there's no one definition for all people. We call them universal terms because there ought to be one definition for all people. That's why Francis Schaeffer had to start calling truth true truth, because we're trying to talk about absolute truth, universal truth, where there's one definition for all people. But this attack upon words, they would just use words as playthings then, because it could mean anything then. What's good, what's true, what's beautiful, whatever it can be. It's just relative to each person. Very similar to the time and place that the Apostle Paul lived in the first century AD, and as well you and me today. The gospel of Christ involves words, it involves a message, and it's at stake here. Do these words really mean something or not? Do they have universal, objective meaning outside of our own little minds? C.S. Lewis, who died in 1963, wrote one little book called The Abolition of Man, published in 1943. And basically, his central thesis in The Abolition of Man is that when you reject objective moral values and just say everything is subjective, everything's relative to each person, in the end, you destroy humanity itself, the abolition or destruction of man. There's no such thing then as man left, human nature, human being. All there is change and becoming, and I have my subjective feelings, you have your subjective feelings. And he addressed a textbook for young people in school at the time in Britain that described a person who's just looking at something saying, "Oh, that's sublime, this waterfall or something," and saying, "Well, that all it is describing the person's subjective feelings, their perception of reality, just like the Sophists, but it's not objective. It's not real to say there is such a thing as a sublime river." Children were simply being taught that everything is relative to each individual person. Words can mean anything. In Christianity, words correspond to reality. That's why you can have the ninth commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." That can be proven in a court of law. There's such a thing as objective truth and falsehood. And in Christianity, there are facts in human history, things that took place in time and space, about the person and work of Christ, and God himself gives us words in the Holy Scriptures to describe the objective significance and meaning of these events, of the person and work of Christ. And 1 Thessalonians is filled with this idea of words. In chapter 1, verse 5, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power by the Holy Spirit, who gave you the understanding, regenerated your hearts through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, and makes it alive in your mind," because the Holy Spirit removes the veil so that you understand the Bible when it is read. And it is repeated throughout that we will mention as we go through today. Words are important. One survey of our day of evangelicals are those who claim to believe in the gospel of Christ, in a recent survey, says only 40% of evangelicals believe that the Bible is God's word. Only 4 out of 10 who actually say they believe in the gospel. This isn't even describing people who don't believe in the gospel, but call themselves Christian. We're in a sorry state of affairs in our day. Here he is in a pagan world, bringing the gospel to pagans who had been involved in idols and idolatry, and he brought them the words of God. And Christ is building his church on the confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Very words, propositions that mean truth and reality. So let's unpack this charge at the end of Thessalonica here in verse 27 of chapter 5. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline in the bulletin. Point 1, the Apostle Paul's writings are Holy Scripture. The Apostle Paul's writings are Holy Scripture. There's great significance when he is saying that this should be read to all the holy brethren. Don't let it collect dust. It needs to be read. Who is the Apostle Paul? He's an apostle. In the Greek, an apostle, the word is apostolos. Apostolos. So in a sense, we have a transliteration carried over to the English, apostle, from the Greek apostolos, which literally means one who is sent. One who is sent. And you remember Paul's conversion. His name had been Saul, and he'd been breathing threats and murder against Christians. And he was on his way to Damascus, as recorded in Acts 9, 1 through 6. And he was going to persecute Christians. And the risen Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him in a great light. And Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And he was trembling and astonished and said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Interesting question. He's going to be sent. He's going to be doing things as he's been doing in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. Well, it goes on in Acts 9 in verses 15 and 16, where the Lord spoke to Ananias at Damascus and told him, go, for Saul, who is going to be the Apostle Paul, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him many things he must suffer for my name's sake. I'm sending him, directly sent by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, whom he saw with his own eyes, which is qualification to be an apostle. As he so stresses in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 10, it's as if he's born out of due time, that he experienced the risen Lord Jesus Christ later than the others. But he indeed saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ with his own eyes and was sent directly by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostles, these who saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ, were sent by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, are the ones who are the authors of Scripture in the New Testament. Mark was written, his account of the gospel, under the direction of Peter, the Apostle Peter. Luke wrote his account of the gospel under the direction of the Apostle Paul. But we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Jude, Paul, in his writings. A very key text for us is 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. The Apostle Paul is saying here, I want this letter, this epistle, read at Thessalonica. Well, what's so important about this letter, this epistle, this writing of the Apostle Paul? Well, the Apostle Peter literally wrote that all of the Apostle Paul's writings are a part of Holy Scripture. In 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, it says this, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, the Apostle Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, all his writings, his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So all his writings are regarded as a part of Scripture, part of the holy writings of God. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans 1:1-4, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, he's truly human, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He's truly God, eternal Son of God, truly man, truly God, two natures in one person, but proclaimed through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we have the Holy Scriptures by the apostles. The Apostle Paul's writings are the Scriptures on par with the Old Testament Holy Scriptures written by the prophets. What's so special with what you hold in your hands? It's the very oracles and words of God. Only 4 out of 10 evangelicals today believe it. Committed to care for these Holy Scriptures was the chief advantage, chief privilege, chief benefit of being a Jew in the Old Testament. Since the Holy Scriptures are the very words of God, the very oracles of God. And that's what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 3:1-2. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. The very words of God. And this is why we must think in every line we read that God is speaking to you and me. Now we have it translated into our own language. The Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, right? But we have the very words and oracles of God with a faithful translation. Why do we say it's the very words of God? Because Scripture itself says that they were God-breathed. They were inspired of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. That all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Theopneustos in Greek, literally God-breathed. That all Scripture is given by God breathing it out. He literally breathes out his words through the minds of the prophets and the apostles. Peter put it this way in 2 Peter 1:20-21, that these were holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It says this, 2 Peter 1:20-21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture, the holy writings, is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men separated, they're holy for this very purpose, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now this is the doctrine of concurrence. Your mind should go right to this very fact that says God's sovereign and we're free agents. The prophets and the apostles were writing. This is not a theory of dictation, in other words. They're writing, getting what they in their minds think the Thessalonians, in our example, need to hear from God, but they're moved by the Holy Spirit to get exactly the words God wants written down. God's sovereign and they're free and responsible. In other words, the personality of Paul gets expressed in his writings, the personality of Peter in his writings, personality of Luke in his writings. But yet God, at the same time, through the Holy Spirit, is moving them to get exactly the very words he wants written down. It's two rivers mysteriously flowing together. It's not dictation. It's not a secretary sitting in the office just listening to God speaking. Okay, you speak, God, and I'll just write down what you... That's dictation. This is the doctrine of inspiration. God literally breathing his words out through the minds of the prophets and the apostles, getting exactly the very words he wants written down. And this is very important then, because then God is the ultimate author behind the 66 books. 39 in the old, 27 in the new. And God will not contradict himself. What he says about a particular topic in one area, he will not contradict himself in what he says about it in another area. God is not the God of confusion, but the God of peace and order. 1 Corinthians 14:33. He will not contradict himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. This is why our minds are moved to say, every time we look at a text, to say, well, I wonder what God has said about this topic elsewhere. Because this is the very words of God, ultimately. Sadly, those who put biblical theology, in other words, the theology of a particular text, as primary, rather than thinking systematically, you are showing your cards to me. There's a certain sense you don't really think the entire Bible is God's word. It's a dangerous position. I said it last week, that 2 weeks ago, I should say, that my wife grew up in a very liberal church. Right now, 6 out of 10 evangelicals do not believe the Bible is God's word. My wife grew up in one that explicitly does not believe the Bible is God's word, liberal Methodist church. And when you come that way, all it is 66 books written by all sorts of different authors. It's confusion. They believe there's errors in the Bible. It's just a human book. That's liberalism. And then they deny miracles. They deny not just the inspiration of the Bible, but they deny the deity of Christ, deny the virgin birth, they deny a sacrificial atonement on the cross, all sorts of miracles. They deny creation, believe in Darwinian evolutionary theory, and they boil Christianity down to simply morals. Do right, avoid wrong. Do good, be good, feed the poor. And in their view, there's multiple ways to God, whoever God is. Buddhism, Hinduism, and there's just up the mountain, lots of trails that go up to God. That's relativism. We believe there's one way. That's why you read the beginning of Acts 9, Paul was going to persecute those who are a part of the way. There's only one way to God, and that's through faith alone and Christ alone. John 14:6. You'll find neo-Orthodox theologians such as Emil Brunner, Karl Barth, beginning of the 1900s, who said, you know, God only reveals himself in action, in experience. What we have in the Bible is human words that describe God's revelation of himself in action. A human book about a divine revelation. They try and go halfway. That's not biblical either. What is clear in the New Testament is those who are saved received the words written by the Apostle Paul and the other apostles and the prophets in the Old Testament. We receive them as the very words of God. And that's what we found in Thessalonians. If you remember chapter 2, verse 13, that they received the word of God from the Apostle Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the very word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. It's critical. It's critical. But we have reasons to believe. You will find no contradictions. You will find magnificent doctrine and glorious truths of wisdom that's here beyond comparison. The consistency of the whole and all of that. Ultimately, as the Westminster Confession of Faith states in chapter 1, the reason we believe it's God's word ultimately is by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. You'll be convinced. He will give you faith to trust that these are the very words of God. But you cannot deny that this is its own testimony, the self-attestation of Scripture. This is what it says. Do you accept it or not? Rest in it. And again, the prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled in the New, is what proves it. It's what proves it. Over 300 prophecies about Jesus Christ, everything came true. It's a prophetic word. The Apostle Paul's writings are Holy Scripture. Point two, a long Old Testament practice of reading publicly the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul is continuing a practice here that's been going on for a very long time in history. God's people periodically gathered together to hear the Holy Scriptures read publicly. When Israel was transitioning in the leadership from Moses to Joshua, it's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 9 through 13. It says this, "So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Booths, remembering their exodus from Egypt, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses," the Feast of Tabernacles was one of three of the pilgrimage feasts, making a pilgrimage to the place where God has his name made known. "When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. The stranger or foreigner or immigrant who is there is to be treated the same as an Israelite. They are responsible to keep the law as the Israelite is, to be a law-abiding person in the jurisdiction of Israel. All ought to fear the Lord and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess." Not everyone had a copy of the law, right, at that time. So how are you going to read it? Well, you have to have somebody else read the copy that they have. But it was to be done periodically, every 7 years. The Feast of Tabernacles, in addition to other times, but that was one of them, for example. Another example is Joshua 8, 30 to 35, after they defeated the city of Ai, they renewed the covenant in the promised land. Listen carefully. "Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses," quote, "an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool." So they were following the law of Moses even in how they built the altar. "And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger, as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel." Now, did he write the entire book of the law? More than likely, it was the book of the law of the Ten Commandments. On those stones, publishing the Ten Commandments in society goes back to that time, summarizing the moral law of God. And it says this in Joshua 8:34, "And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings." And it applies to the stranger as well and the immigrant. "You as well will be cursed if you don't keep the law." Afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Everyone's included. God's law is over all of us. Which is why, you know, the reformers, Protestant reformers, there was the tradition of walking in the elders, the pastors, and holding the Bible above their heads, saying, we are all under the law of God. I love how that is stressed in Joshua 8:35, though. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel. Every word is important in the Holy Scriptures. Another one you may remember is when the people of Israel had sinned and they forgot about the law of God. During the reign of King Josiah, his high priest Hilkiah found the book of the law gathering dust somewhere in the temple during a renovation period. What's fascinating, they were renovating the temple, but the law of God was gathering dust. You have to say, where's your importance? Are you walking with physical sight or faith? Our parking lot is important. Light improvement around our church building is important, but this is a meeting place. We are the church of God. And the words of God are critical in our lives as Christ builds the church, you and me, in Christ Jesus. It says this, when Josiah then found the book of the law, 2 Kings 23:1-3. Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, and to perform the words of the covenant which were written in the book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. God didn't give a video. He gave a book with words, his very oracles and words. How about when the Israelites were gathered back from 70 years of exile in Babylon, and they're brought back after the Babylonian captivity? Nehemiah 8:1-4, under Ezra the priest, the scribe, says this, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. That's the month of Tishri. Interesting, the same month of the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths. But that began on the 15th day of the month of Tishri. This is on the first day of that same month. And then he read from it, from the law, that book. He read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive. Did you hear that? Are you attentive? The ears of all the people were attentive. They're not daydreaming about fishing and daylilies and whatever else is out there. You're thinking what you're going to eat after this service. The ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for this purpose. And that's why we have a pulpit built up on a platform, because the word of God is over all of us. It's a long Old Testament practice of reading publicly the Holy Scriptures, the words of God. Point three, The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, the Scriptures. By the Holy Spirit, with new spiritual life in Christ, you and I receive liberty when we understand the Scriptures when they're read. That's how we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. As it says in Romans 12:2, the Holy Spirit regenerates us in and with the Word of God when it's preached and taught and read. Chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 4 and 5 says this, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, how do I know that I'm elect of God? I've experienced the rebirth, new life in Christ. For he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. The word of God is necessary but not sufficient. It's necessary but not sufficient. It's indispensable. Nothing happens without it. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. We must be born of the Spirit. That which is born of spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Jesus said that, John 3, verses 5 and 6. But this is who we are in Christ Jesus. We are new men and women in Christ Jesus, spiritually born again in Him. And the Holy Spirit gives us understanding of truth, reality. Truth is what corresponds to reality. Jesus said in John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's where I get true moral freedom, is by being transformed by the renewing of my mind. When the Holy Spirit gives understanding of the Scriptures, the spiritual truths that are there. Jesus said when he was in the upper room with the disciples, in John chapter 16, verses 5 through 15, that he was going to send a helper, another paraclete, to them. He said, I will send him to you. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And he went on to say that he, the Spirit of truth, when he has come, he will guide you into all truth. And he will glorify me, Christ said. It's to give us understanding of the Scriptures. The central theme of the Scriptures is Christ. As J.C. Ryle said, all in the Bible is Christ in all. And that's one of the things the Holy Spirit is doing for you and I. He's removing the veil from our minds so that now we can understand the Scriptures when they're read. 2 Corinthians 3:14-18. Listen carefully. About the Old Testament Israelites, what their minds were like when the Old Testament Scriptures were read. The Apostle Paul writes this, 2 Corinthians 3:14-18. But their minds were blinded. Their minds were blinded in sin in Adam. They have a depraved mind. So when the Scriptures were read, they were blinded. As a person sitting in a completely dark room, can't see a thing. He says, for until this day, the same veil, same covering, remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Because the veil is taken away in Christ. It's the only way the veil is taken away. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When repentance takes place, when God turns us away from idolatry to worship and serve the living and true God. That's what happened to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. God turned them. And when God turns us through the work of regeneration, gives us the gift of faith, grants us repentance unto life, the veil is removed. And then our minds can understand the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, no veil anymore. When we read the Scriptures, hear them read by the Holy Spirit, we behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because He's the central theme of Scriptures. They bear witness of Him. And that affects me and you with our minds understanding that. It says, and being transformed then, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. He's conforming us then into the image of Christ when our minds understand His person and work when the Scriptures are read. And we understand these spiritual truths by the work of the Holy Spirit. The natural man cannot understand them. These things are spiritually appraised. This isn't like a normal book. These are the very words of God, the very oracles of God, disclosing to me and you the very mind of God. 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 16 says this, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the mind of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the mind of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know with our minds the things which have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." 60% of those who claim to be evangelicals do not believe the Bible or the very oracles and words of God. They believe it's foolishness, the words of mere men. The evidence that they're natural, with depraved minds. Another survey found that the average man in the United States of America does not read one book in a year, which means not even the Bible. Not one. That's the average man in the United States of America right now. He continues, 1 Corinthians 2:15, "But he who is spiritual, we who have received the Holy Spirit from God, judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The veil has been removed, the covering's been removed, and we now can behold the glory of God as in this mirror of Scripture. These spiritual truths that are there about the person and work of Christ. Minds communicate ideas with words. Just as I'm doing right now, communicating ideas from my mind to your mind, trying to communicate truths from the words of God. This text is completely about the idea that words mean everything, because God has established that fact. He has a mind. We're created in His image. We have a mind. And He communicates spiritual truths from His mind to our mind. And the Holy Spirit teaches us these truths through the words of Scripture, through the words of this written book, the Bible. And by understanding it with our mind, we become transformed by the renewing of our mind. Romans 12:2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It's by the Spirit of the Lord that we see spiritual sight, the very glory of the Lord. Faith is spiritual sight. Faith is spiritual sight. Hebrews 11:1 says this, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen with our physical eyes." Faith is grounded in reality, the facts of human history. It is. But it is God, with His words, that gives us the meaning and significance of these facts. events that took place in human history. Jesus was born during the reign of Caesar Augustus, Luke 2:1. It's a fact of history. But who is this Jesus? Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Jesus is asking the disciples. And it is significant to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say? It is my Father who has revealed it to you. We depend on the very words of God to reveal the truth and significance about who Christ is and his work. That's the idea of faith in what our physical eyes have never seen. It's the idea of people who saw various things, eyewitnesses of the crucifixion of Christ, the three-year earthly ministry of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, eyewitnesses, yes. And yet, what is the meaning and significance of all of these things? It is God in his words and Holy Scripture that tells us. That takes faith to trust God at his word about the meaning and significance about the person and work of Christ. But he goes on in Hebrews 11:1 to say, after he describes Abel, he describes Enoch, he describes Noah, he describes Abraham, he describes Sarah, trusting in God, walking by faith in God's promises, and things their physical eyes had not seen. And he says, these all died in faith in Hebrews 11:13. These people all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were given the gift of faith, spiritual sight, to see the fulfillment of God's promises. And they were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's what Jesus is expressing when he said in John 8:56 that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. How did he see it? By faith, spiritual sight, the fulfillment of God's promises. And by faith, he looked to the coming Christ and rested in him for the forgiveness of sins, and the righteousness of Christ was imputed to him for justification. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, at all times. It was Jesus who said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. In John 5:46. It's very important. Think of this distinction with me. In that context, in John 5:39, Jesus looks at these unbelieving Pharisees and religious opponents, and he says to them, you think that in the Scriptures you have eternal life, but these are they which bear witness of me. May you and I never think that it's just the words of Holy Scriptures that give us eternal life. We never make the Bible an idol. We don't fall into bibliolatry. But it is these holy words, God's words of Scripture, that bear witness of Christ, and it's Christ, faith alone and Christ alone, that gives us eternal life. You get me? It's a very fine distinction, but Jesus is dealing with those religious opponents. The Scriptures are key to our sanctification. That's where Jesus, in the great high priestly prayers, he prayed, Lord God, Father, please sanctify them by your truth. All your word is truth. How do we get sanctified? By the very words of God. The Holy Spirit always works in and with the words of God. He prayed, you remember, in 1 Thessalonians 3:11 through 13, he prayed for their sanctification. Oh, that you would be presented blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He prayed for their sanctification. We saw that at the end of his epistle, just before our text, in chapter 5, verses 23 to 24, same thing. He's praying that God himself would sanctify them completely and preserve them blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's necessary? What's an indispensable element of your sanctification that God will work with? It's the Holy Scriptures. It's the knife that the Holy Spirit uses to cut away sin from our hearts. It is a key part of our sanctification. The Holy Spirit puts to death sin remaining in our hearts. He cuts it out with God's Word, with the Scriptures. Romans 8:13 says it's only by the Holy Spirit that we mortify or put to death the sin that remains. Well, what tool does the Holy Spirit use when he puts to death the sin that remains? And that tool is the knife of God's word that circumcises our hearts, cuts away the sin. In regeneration, he circumcised our hearts and cut away the mastery of sin. That's Colossians 2:11. When we received a circumcision, not with human hands, but a spiritual circumcision through the word of God, cutting away the mastery of sin. Sin no longer reigns, but it does remain. Well, what cuts away the remaining sin? What knife is used by the Holy Spirit to cut out and remove the remaining sin? The word of God, the Holy Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. As John Bunyan described it in The Pilgrim's Progress, it's a Jerusalem blade, and it never dulls. And the Holy Spirit always uses that to pierce even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts, to cut away the sin that remains within us, to sanctify us evermore and form Christ within us evermore. We're called for holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 and 7. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. What does he use? The reading of the Scriptures, the preaching of the Scriptures, the teaching of the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit will use that knife, sharper than any two-edged sword, to cut away the sin remaining in your life and my life. Point four, an oath in the Lord to read publicly the Scriptures. This is an example that taking oaths is not sinful, as some Christians have falsely thought in church history. The Apostle Paul, look at our text. I charge you by the Lord. In an oath, God is our witness. I am promising to do something. This is what I will do, as God is my witness. You're making an oath. And the Apostle Paul is writing and saying, I charge you, and that's enrakaizo in Greek, is to bind with an oath. I'm binding you, the elders, at the Church of Ephesus with an oath to read. This is how important the reading of the Scriptures are. In the center of our worship is not the sacrament, it's not communion, though that is important, but the center of our worship is the Word of God. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle, this letter, be read to all the holy brethren. The absolute importance of the Word of God. You remember chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. The Apostle Paul wrote, for what is our joy, our hope, or crown of rejoicing, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. He wants you there when Christ comes again. He wants you presented blameless, sanctified. And the Word of God is necessary. It's indispensable. As sure as God lives, promise me that it will be read to all of the holy brethren, which reminds us of the Apostle John and his book of Revelation, which was meant to be a circular letter read to the seven churches in Asia Minor. You can look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 29, chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 13, and chapter 3, verse 22. What does he repeat? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Must be read. Think in every line you read that God is speaking to you. What the Spirit says, John knows, he's writing as he's being moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that initially they all only had one copy, and most were unable to read. This is where J.C. Ryle once said, You can be saved without yourself reading the Scriptures, but you cannot be saved without praying. You say, how can that be? Because someone else can read the Scriptures for you. You cannot be saved without hearing the Scriptures. Many at that time could not read, and they only had one copy. So it was a necessity, in a sense. It had to be read. It had to be read. And that's why he wrote to Timothy, who, the elder at Ephesus, 1 Timothy 4:13, charge you until I come to pay attention to the reading of Scriptures, to preaching and to teaching. And Colossians 4:16, we saw that when we went through Colossians, that he wanted that epistle read, not just at Colossae, but Laodicea. He wrote this, Colossians 4:16, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. They were cities 100 miles up the valley from Ephesus. Reading of the Scriptures is critical in our lives for sanctification, not just initially regenerating our hearts when the Holy Spirit works in and with it to give us new life in Christ. You can say it's a necessity. They only had one copy. Most couldn't read, so it had to be read publicly. But there's more to it than that. Public reading is essential for accountability. It's essential for accountability. In the second letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3:14, he says this, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. That he may be ashamed. Now he knows there's some who are unruly there. He wrote about that. We saw that in chapter 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Some are causing problems in the church, and they're unruly. When it's read to all, you can't claim you never heard what's expected. Promulgation is important for accountability, which is the theme of our verse today. God gave us His written word to be read and obeyed, and obeyed. You could go and read Ezekiel 33:30-33, how it's important not just to hear, but obey the words of God. I'll read the New Testament cross-reference for that, James 1:21-25. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. He forgets what hair is out of place, and how he needs to comb it a certain way to get it right. We forget what sin is in our life, and how we need to repent and get back on the narrow way. Verse 25, for he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, which you can see is a constant theme of liberty when we understand the words and laws of God. If anyone looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Blessed is a covenant term when you think of blessings and cursings. We have the blood of the new covenant. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, but God's law still stands, the law of liberty, where true freedom is found. And there's still blessings and cursings today. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And you and I must be attentive to the words of God. It doesn't make us a legalist to be detailed. We serve a detailed God. Nothing we do earns heaven. The legalist thinks by what he's doing, he earns heaven. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But when we hear the words of God, We must obey it. We must treasure it. We must love it. In his second letter to the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, he said, they didn't receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. You love it when you understand that it's the very oracles and words of God to you and I as sinners proclaiming our Savior, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus asked the disciples in John 6, the end of his Bread of Life discourse, do you want to go? Some were offended and they left. Do you want to go too? And the disciples near him said, no. Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. In Christ Jesus, we have eternal life. And words are important. May you and I treasure the very words of God that give us the significance and meaning of the person and work of Christ, that lay out for us salvation, the law of liberty, the glories of heaven. And may the Holy Spirit sanctify us and use that sharp blade of the Word of God to cut away sin remaining in our life and form Christ within us. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. Oh, I pray that each of us would eat and consume your very words that bear witness of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be filled with gladness and joy, for we have been called by your name. Faithful are you who called us to Christ, and you will do it. We pray that you would sanctify us completely, that we would be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we meditate upon your holy words, your holy scriptures, day and night, may your Holy Spirit cut away the sin that remains. For your glory and our good, in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.